Well, let me begin this morning by saying that our God is an extraordinarily kind God. He is full of mercy. He delights in ministering to people. He loves to save people, to redeem them through the precious blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to encourage the saints. He wants to increase the character of Christ in us as the people of God. So all of that to say, and I underscore with resounding emphasis, is that God is a merciful God. And if you're here this morning and you might think, well, Brother Curran is mad as he preaches, I'm not mad at all, that's just the demeanor or constitution that God has given me. And at times some people, like my granddaughter said one time, Grammy, why is Papa so mad? And I'm not mad at all. It's just that when the message grips me, oftentimes it comes across with such fierceness and kind of audacity that some people are taken back from that. So please understand that behind that is a very loving and compassionate heart that God's given by the grace of His precious Son. Now this morning, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to an Old Testament passage in Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. While the content is, of course, pertaining to the nation of Israel and God's judgment against them, yet the content, many of the points of it, has amazing relevance to us today, particularly us here this morning who are sitting under the sound of God's Word. So if you would, follow with me as I begin reading in verse number 1 of Jeremiah 13. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. And then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah, and the great pride of Jerusalem. The evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart, and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. Verse 12, you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will intoxicate, is the word there. I will inebriate with drunkenness, and the drunkenness spoken of here is spiritual drunkenness. It's a form of judgment. He said, I will intoxicate them with spiritual drunkenness, all the inhabitants of this land. The kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion, that I should not destroy them. Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Now notice the text, verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. Let's pray once again together. Father, once again, I never tire from acknowledging that you are such an extraordinarily merciful God. We thank you that you have given us so much warning in the Scripture as tokens of mercy to keep us on the straight and narrow path. We thank you that you've given us so many tokens of warning in the Scripture to awaken men out of their lethargy, out of their indifference toward the precious work of Christ. You've said in your word, how shall they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? And so I pray this morning that we might listen to what you have given us in your word with rapt attention. And may we listen with the intent of obeying, responding in great obedience to what you have given us through this extraordinary mercy. We love you, and we ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding as we consider some things from this prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 13. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak this morning on God's offer of mercy to a people in the face of incredible judgment. This is a very interesting text. It is something very sobering, something extremely searching that I believe serves not only to awaken both the sinner but also the saint. And so this morning, with this in mind, let me remind you of a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 where the Bible tells us that God has given us certain things in Scripture for our own admonition, to encourage, to challenge, to provoke us to thought. And so with that in mind this morning, let me give you a backdrop of the passage here in Jeremiah 13. Judah and Jerusalem's pride have incurred the wrath of God. God has been gracious to them. He has met their needs. He has poured out great enlightenment concerning how good he is and how he is for them, how he has shown from generation to generation great pity toward the people. But yet, through the hardness of their heart, they will no longer hear. They have determined to have it their way, to do their own thing. So in stubbornness of heart, what they're doing is they are resisting the kindness of God's invitation. The Bible tells us here in Jeremiah 13 that God reveals that he will judge the people with spiritual drunkenness. You'll notice he's not talking about taking them by the nape of their neck and forcing them to drink strong drink, but rather the allusion here is something that is far worse, and that is that they will be intoxicated by their own sin. How does God do it? He does it among people in that day, and he does it today by giving people over to their own sin, to their own flesh, to their own carnal indulgences. He said, if you want to have it your way, have at it. You can do whatever you want to do. That's the worst thing that can happen to an individual. Just as the neglect of the girdle here that we read about in the text, this loincloth, led to corruption, so God's neglect of these people will result in their self-annihilation, their own corruption. So God judges them by letting sin have more control over them. Now, let me remind you of something. As much as we love the sentiments of modern-day Christianity that says that the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is God's love letter to His children, yet I want to tell you, the Bible is a book of war. As a matter of fact, do you understand this morning that a third of the Bible's content is a compilation of warnings against judgment? But I reiterate to you once again, all of these warnings of judgment are tokens of God's grace, because He loves you and cares for you and seeks for you to be awakened that you might recognize your need for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful that God may be the object of those warnings. I remember hearing a preacher the night of my conversion preach on John 3:16, and he amplified what it is to perish and contrasted it with the love of God. But he talked about the wrath of God being upon me. He talked about God's vengeance rested upon my head. And if I did not look to Christ, then when I died, when I passed from this life to the next and drew my last breath, then this canopy of God's wrath would be fully leashed upon me. But God doesn't want us to go to hell. God does not want us to suffer the condemnation of Almighty God. And so therefore, He has given us these warnings in the Scripture as tokens of mercy to keep us out of such a dreadful place. Now this morning, as I normally do, I want to give you three things to consider with me from the text. First of all, I want you to see with me, right from the Word of God, the defiance of the people. And maybe just slightly remember that this is exactly where our society and our world is today. There are many people who have been introduced to Christ. They know the Bible is the Word of God, but yet it's not altered their lifestyle. It's made no difference in their life whatsoever. So they continue on their merry way, living independently of God. And God is giving them over to the lust of their own flesh. In these people, you'll notice certain things. In verse number 10, I begin. First of all, they refuse to hear God's warning. Now, this underscores, men and women, the defiance of the people. That's the first major point, is the defiance of the people. And it's manifest in the fact that they will not hear God's warning, verse number 10, that says, "This evil people which refuse to hear my words." Now, think about this for a moment. To think that a man or a woman's ultimate destiny depends upon how they hear the mercies of God, the plan of God, the truth of God in the Bible, ought to sober men and women up to give their utmost attention to what God has to say. You see, if you get preoccupied in your mind, suddenly you're distracted by something externally, or something maybe you're reminded of in your mind, the enemy begins to implant a thought, there's something you need to care for after the service today. Or perhaps there's a ball game coming on, and that seems to draw your attention away at this very moment. Listen, friend, you need to really encourage yourself to listen with, once again, a rapt attention to what God says here in the text. Spurgeon had an amazing ability to maintain the attention of a congregation. Now, you well know his congregation consisted of somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 people there at Metropolitan Tabernacle, but Spurgeon understood the importance of making sure people were zoned in to what was being said from the Word of God. And so it was said of the Baptist preacher that if he saw even a small child in the congregation losing attention to the Word of God, he had the ability to kind of stop in the middle of his discourse, single that child out with his eyes, tell a story on that child's level to recapture the child's attention, and then smoothly transition back into his message. It takes ability to do that. But once again, it underscores the importance of he knew how essential it was that people connect with what's being said. Because you see, how you connect and if you connect will determine your eternal destiny. So it was with these people. They refused to hear God's words. Furthermore, you'll notice also in verse number 10, they pursued what they dreamed in their heart. They pursued what they dreamed in their heart. He says they walk in the imagination. The word imagination here means stubbornness of their heart. So in other words, they have no interest in God. They're not going to listen to what he has to say. They're not going to exercise themselves to listen to what Almighty God speaks on their behalf to the help of their soul. So what they do, rather than responding to God, they determine that what's coming to my mind, what's arisen out of my own wicked heart, is what I'm going to live for my own good pleasure. They walk in the imagination or stubbornness of their own heart. Their walk or pattern of living is what controlled their life. I remember years ago, I was up in Stilton, Pennsylvania, just outside of Harrisburg, and there was a pastor there that pastored a small church, and his name was Rick Clater. And Rick told me, he said, "Don, you realize the times when the Bible mentions imagination, it's never in a good sense. There's never any good connotations about it. When you accept fantasies about what you want, what you desire in your life that arise out of your own heart, it can only serve to the detriment of your own soul." And I said, "That's interesting." It's sadly, friend, in our modern culture today, people have trained their minds to become like virtual reality. That whatever I think, whatever I'm aiming for mentally is what I can obtain, what I can achieve. And whatever they have their mind's eye upon, most of the time is something very ungodly, very wicked, something that appeals to the flesh. And all it will do is create a deeper bondage of heart and hardness of soul. Matthew Henry says of these people, whatever their fancy led them, they denied themselves of no gratification they had a mind to. So what they're doing is, because this is what they're entertaining in their mind, it's what they're going after in their life. Now, thirdly, they practice idolatry. They practice idolatry. You see, now they're living out what they're imagining in their mind. Verse number 10, once again, the same verse. Look back at that verse. It says, "And they walk after other gods to serve them." Notice it, the word gods is in the plural, not a capital G, but a small g. They're going after other gods, other idols to serve them and to worship them. So this is a byproduct. This is the fruit, the bitter fruit of their accepting these imaginations that are not based upon the Word of God. Now, isn't it interesting today that there are so many idols in the United States? As one man wrote a book one time, America is the garden of the gods. It's sports. It's sex. It's self. It's money. And we are immoderately attached to these things, and it's only because this is what our heart has given us to look for, to be gratified by. And so it was in the lives of these people in Israel and Judah. What one imagines in his heart is what he tends to live out in practice. And isn't that what the Bible says, brethren, that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he? It's exactly what the Scripture says. The Bible knows us far better than we know ourselves. But here's a second point this morning. Let me move quickly. And that is the doom of the people. The doom of the people. Not only their defiance, but consider with me, and this is what we'll spend most of our time on, is the doom of the people. You'll notice in verse 13, as a result of their stubbornness and spurning of God's truth, God says, "I will make them drunk." Note, if you would, once again, verse 13. Behold, I will fill, the word is inebriate or intoxicate, all the inhabitants of this land with drunkenness. Now, once again, it speaks not to a physical drunkenness, but to a spiritual drunkenness, a spiritual inebriation. There's an excellent pamphlet by Richard Owen Roberts entitled Spiritual Drunkenness. And it's amazing how that from the Word of God, he gives all these various signs of spiritual drunkenness in the lives of people in the hour in which we live. So striking it is. It's right on. When he has to say, although he would never admit to being a prophet, he speaks on the behalf of God as a prophet to the people. But it's amazing the content of that little piece of literature. Now, spiritual drunkenness, understand, is an act of God's righteous judgment that he sends upon arrogant people who refuse to hear and obey his word. God judges them, now listen, once again I've said this, but don't miss it. God judges them by giving them over to the lust of their own heart. You know what the result of that is? Verse 14, look at that with me. He said, I will dash them. I will dash them. I will dash them one against another. And of all things, this enters into the domestic mode, the domestic realm, even the fathers and the sons together. You would be amazed at how many people in mine, in your relationship, experience almost daily a war zone in their homes. The emotional abuse, the verbal abuse, sadly the physical abuse is unimaginable. I remember I was in Michigan one time preaching a series of meetings, and early Sunday morning, an associate pastor in Florida called me and he said, Brother Don, I'm calling to ask you to pray for our pastor. This morning he came to the church, he preached the early service. They did not want to disturb him at the end of his message. So after the final amen was given, somebody came to him and said, you need to call home immediately. He called the house, and his wife said, please come home quickly. Our daughter is uncontrollable. My friend, the pastor, went home. He opened the front door. When he walked in, his teenage daughter pounced upon him. It was almost demonic. She attacked him viciously. He told me later, he said, I wrestled her to the floor. And he said, I could not control her. I held her down. I sat on her as I called 911 and asked the police to come. They came and they took his daughter away. He said she had never acted that way before. She was hard to get along with. She had an opinion of her own. She would argue and wrangle and would not submit to us, but never had she resorted to this overt aggression. Yeah, I told me in Graham, North Carolina, he said, preacher, he said, I know I was bitter. And in the course of our conversation, I asked him about his conversion, and he told me about what had happened years before, of how he had come to Christ. And I tell you, any of you, if you had sat there and listened to his testimony, you would have said, this guy was soundly converted. And there was no reason that morning why I would doubt his conversion experience. I believed that he was saved. But he told me, he says, growing up in our home, he said it was like every day was a conflict. It was a warfare between my mom and dad. My dad was just vicious. My dad was so controlling. He just micromanaged my mother and our home. And one night he came after my mother. He had beat her before. And this time he came toward her and he said, I knew he was going to assault her and no telling what else he would have done to her. And I warned him to get back and he did not get back. He struck my mother. I went into the bedroom and I got the gun. I warned my dad. He turned to come after me after wounding my mother. And he said, I shot him. I wish I had not done it. But in the fit of that moment, I shot and killed my dad. These things exist, brethren. Don't be shocked when I tell you these things. Some people say, well, is this shock effect? Are you just doing this to kind of keep our attention? Not at all. But see, what God, the picture here we have in Jeremiah 13 is God so backs off of people because they've got to have it their way. They've got to do their own thing. God just backs off to them and leaves them to themselves, and they annihilate one another. That's what's happening today. That's the worst thing that could happen in your home. It's the worst thing that could happen in your life is when God backs off of you and leaves you to yourself. That's what's happening here. God's not the one that's creating the abuse. He's not hurting and destroying, but he's leaving them to themselves. Here's another thing. He said, I will destroy them. Not directly, but God says, I'm giving them over to what they want. He says in verse 14, look at this, I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. He's literally letting them destroy themselves. And then here's a final thing I want you to see about this judgment, and that is in verse 16, he goes on to say, I will cause darkness. I will cause darkness. You notice he says in verse 16, before he caused darkness, repent, listen to him, Jeremiah says. Obey him before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. There's a progression here, brethren. Notice, and while you look for light, you're searching for light and help and hope, he turns it into a shadow of death. And then ultimately it culminates in a greater, a gross darkness. I want you to see here the progression. And I've just jotted down a few things because I see this so often in certain people that are stubborn. And it's interesting, friend, some people, like we're talking about this morning, regularly attend church. They regularly come to the house of God. And that's their escape route. I mean, at least they've got some people that will affirm them and love them and care enough to listen to them. But yet, when they go home, I mean, it's like they feel so distant from God. So here are these stages of darkness. First of all, I use the implication of the darkness of insanity. The darkness of insanity. And you say, well, what do you mean by this? It's when a person progresses in their own self-willfulness, their own pride, to the extent that they lose their ability to grasp spiritual things. There's a loss of reason. Listen to the words of Job chapter 12 and verse 20. He removed away the speech of the trusty and takes away the understanding of the aged. Now, he's not talking here necessarily about people with dementia or Alzheimer's. But there's a progression here that a person, they're determined to live independently of God and independently of God's word. And God says, I'm going to remove the speech of the trusty and take away the understanding of the aged. Now, William Jay made this statement. What are those who lose their ability to reason? Well, you can't think any longer. You can't think upon the things of God. God says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You lose your ability to reason with God. God starts backing off to the extent that this darkness begins to invade your life, and you cannot grasp spiritual things. I remember witnessing to a man in Goldsboro, North Carolina. His brother was a dear friend of mine. He asked me if I would go and see his brother in the hospital. He was dying of cancer. I went in one day. I shared the gospel with him. He was very pleasant. He listened. I had prayer with he and his wife. I left. I had every intention of going back the next day to see him again. And when I went up there, they told me he had drifted into a coma. I came into the room with every intention of witnessing to him. Of course, it would not do any good. But I asked his wife if I could have prayer with her, and she said, absolutely, please do. But I remember as I prayed, I saw that man. He was all curled up in a ball with the pain from the cancer, and he was unconscious, but he was taking his fist and beating his thigh over and over again to relieve him of pain. He was creating pain to relieve him of pain. And that happened just within 24 hours. He had no ability to reason any longer. Every appeal I would have made to him on the basis of the gospel, the good news of Christ, he would have rejected because he had no ability to understand. Sinners must hear and understand. So I was telling James and Andy this morning after Sunday school, there are two things that a sinner must experience before they can be saved, before they can have the assurance of heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. So what are the two things that a person must experience before they can be saved? They must hear the good news of the gospel and they must understand it. So this is not just talking about a spiritual understanding here. They must understand logically the gospel. Because he goes on to say that those who do so, they bear fruit and they yield in one person's life 100-fold, in another person's life 60-fold, and in another one's 30-fold. But it's all contingent, you see. All bear forth fruit. But it's based on their hearing the word and understanding it. Woe to those, think about this for a moment, who lose their ability to reason through their age, an accident, an addiction, or an illness. I remember in the light of Job 34 and verse 11, the Bible says, for the work of a man shall he render unto him, God shall render unto him and cause every man to find according to that man's ways. If that man wants to live apart from God, if he wants to do his own thing, if selfishness abounds, then God says, okay, you're going to reap what you sow. You will find according to your ways. Listen to this story. True story. Came out of Chapel Library. The story is told of a young girl by the name of Geraldine who had been the sweetest girl of the family. She was very obedient and hated to act against her parents' wishes. She had great respect for them, especially for her mother, of whom we may believe was a true Christian. But when Geraldine was about 19 years of age, she met a boyfriend with whom her parents were not pleased at all, mainly because he despised the truth. John, her boyfriend, turned out to be more and more an opponent of those who upheld the gospel and was an enemy especially of the people of God. Every time he came to see this girl, he argued with her parents until at last they grew tired of it. They hoped that their daughter would never marry this young man, foreseeing that he would either drag her along with him, or if she upheld and defended the truth, she would only have a most miserable married life. However, Geraldine would not listen. Neither did she want to break the engagement. Now listen to this. Both Geraldine and John made a secret agreement, namely not to argue about religion anymore in the presence of this girl's parents, but rather they were going to pretend. They were going to be compliant. They promised each other to break with God's word and his institutions as soon as they were married. Now the parents could not object to their daughter's marriage any longer because the young man wouldn't argue with them anymore. He was compliant. But the date for the church wedding was set. The officiating minister hoped that they would faithfully attend the church and the Lord's blessing would rest upon them and their marriage. He presented them, as was and is the custom, with a Bible, a family Bible, a wedding Bible, which they accepted, and the ceremony they went by to train, they went by train to their honeymoon. Now, this is an amazing thing. As soon as the train had left the station, John and said to Geraldine, "We're going to execute our plan and throw the Bible we received from your minister out the window right now." And the girl happily agreed. So what they did is they took this Bible, this beautiful Bible, and they tore it up in little pieces. And they threw them out the window, and then they chucked the whole Bible out the window. Before they arrived at their destination, the young girl behaved strangely and began to talk incoherently. She did not seem to know what she said or did anymore. She was totally irrational. The doctor, once they got her to a doctor, diagnosed her with insanity. They returned to their new home immediately in the hope that Geraldine might get better, but instead of becoming better, she became totally insane, so that she had to be brought to an asylum. It's interesting that the man that gave this story said she never recuperated, but stayed in the asylum until she died. Now, the preacher at Chapel Library made this comment. "Yes, the Lord marks our iniquities and shall render to every one according to his works." How clearly was this evidenced in the life of Geraldine? Don't play with God. It'll all become a reality when you draw your last breath. You'll see that what the Word of God says to us, friend, is resoundingly true. Number two, in this progression of darkness, is the darkness of impenitence. The darkness of impenitence. What does that mean? It means the inability to repent. Are you with me? Now listen. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they shall fall away, if they should turn their back on Christ and go the way of the world, to renew them again to repentance." So I make just a comment here in passing. It is a sad day when sinners, even religious sinners, trifle with the things of God so long that they come to a state in their life that they can no longer seek after God and repent of their sin. It is impossible to renew them again and to repentance. You say, "That's hopeless, preacher." No, friend, this is a wake-up call. It is a mercy of God that God would give us these things in the Bible. And if you're here this morning and say, "Well, it's hopeless for me. I feel like maybe I've turned my back on God. I've crossed this deadline. There's no place of coming back to Him." Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. It is always hopeful if you look to Christ at this very moment. Thirdly, think about this. There's the darkness of God's departure. And you read to us Genesis chapter 6 this morning, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Think about it. A withdrawal of God. The essence of kindness and love and grace and mercy and long-suffering and compassion and benevolence for Him who has done so much, who has hedged you in by ways of providence, who has awakened you to your need of Christ, for Him to withdraw from you and leave you to yourself, friend, that's almost unthinkable, but it can happen. Harry Ironside, perhaps maybe you've heard of him. He was a Baptist preacher, pastored the Moody Church in Chicago. In response to the passage that Andy also read for us this morning in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1, "He that being often reproved, often confronted, often corrected, who hardens his heart, who hardens his heart, shall suddenly be cut off, shall suddenly be abandoned, and that without remedy. He tells the story of a young woman. Listen to what happened to her. She was brought up in a Christian home. She had often had various serious convictions in regard to the importance of coming to Christ, but chose instead to follow the ways of the world. Much against the wishes of her godly mother, she insisted on keeping company with the world, who lived only for the passing moment and tried to forget the things of the world to come. Again and again, she was pleaded with to turn to Christ, and she persistently refused to heed the admonitions of her precious mother. Finally, she was taken with a very serious illness. All that medical science could do for her was done in order to bring about her recovery, but it soon became very evident that her case was hopeless and death was staring her in the face. She was hard, she was obstinate when urged to turn to God and repent and take the sinner's place and look to Christ alone for salvation. Her mother said, as the girl looked at her, the girl said to her mother, "Mother, what does Ezekiel 7 verses 8 and 9 say?" The mother said, "What do you mean, my dear?" She replied that she had had a most vivid dream. She thought that there was a presence in the room who very solemnly said to her, "Read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. Her mother retrieved a Bible. She opened it to that text. And here's the words that she read aloud to her daughter, to her dying daughter. "Now I will shortly pour out my fury upon you and accomplish mine anger upon you. I will judge you according to my ways. I will reward you for all your abominations. My eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity upon you. I will reward you according to your ways and your abominations that are in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord that smites." It smites. It's interesting, Dr. Ironside said, the poor sufferer, this girl, with a look of horror on her face, sank back on the pillow, utterly exhausted. And in a few minutes, she was in eternity. Once more, the pastor said, it had been demonstrated that grace rejected brings judgment at last. I ask you a question, dear people. How do you explain a passage like Hosea or Hosea chapter 4, verse 17? Ephraim, a people who determined to have it their way, was given over to idols. Ephraim had joined himself to idols. God says, leave him alone. Not going to deal with him. Not going to send prophets anymore. Leave him alone. What do you do with the Pharisees in Matthew 15, verse 14? You remember Jesus speaking to his disciples, referencing the Pharisees? He says, leave them alone. They're marked for damnation by their own will. They want nothing to do with me. I'm going to give them what they want. That's the worst thing that could happen to you. Here's number four, another darkness. The darkness of death. You know you're going to die, don't you? I really have a foreboding sense. I'm in the late fall of my life. I'm on the threshold of winter. But there are so many young men and young women today that have been friends of mine who are dying young. You're going to die. Let it sink in, brethren. You're going to die. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Listen to this. This is so sober. For there is no work. There is no device. There's no knowledge. There's no wisdom in the grave where you're going. A friend of mine who's an evangelist, his dad died. He was a devout Methodist, but he never came to Christ. He never came to Christ. Devoutly religious, but never came to Christ. And my friend went and visited him every day for 3 weeks in the hospital. My friend said to me, he said, Don, toward the end, I'd walk in the room and sit down and I'd ask him, said, Dad, how you doing? He said, Harold, son, it's getting so dark. Every day it gets darker. The darkness of death. My daughter Hannah and I were traveling together. When the family couldn't go, I would take a child with me, and we went up to Vermont and was doing a series of meetings in different churches. Went to the laundromat one day. I'm sitting there waiting for my clothes to wash and then put them in the dryer. Witness to a girl there. I feel like she's in her mid-20s. It was amazing how open she was. Hannah was listening on to the conversation, shared Christ with this girl, and then she opened up and she said, you know, she said, I've been thinking a lot about eternity. A couple of years ago, my younger sister died unexpectedly. Didn't tell me what the nature of it was, but I figured this girl, you know, 2 or 3 years younger than she was. But my sister was having this pain in her head. And so my dad says, come help me. And he took her out and put her in the back seat and had me sit in the back seat with her, pillowed the girl's head on my lap. And Dad just peeled out of the driveway of our home, made a mad dash to the hospital. And my sister, she had such regrets. And she started saying over and over and over again, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. They got her to the hospital only for them to pronounce death on arrival. My same thing happened to my Uncle Snooky, Graceville, Florida. His wife, Betty. He says, Betty, you got to take me to the hospital. His lungs were filling up with blood. She said, I could hear the death rattle. And Snooky said, Betty, I wish I'd had more time. He really had a sense that this was it, and it was. I wish I had more time. You can't make a guarantee of that, brethren. Let me give you this fifth one, and that is the darkness of eternity. Have you ever thought about this? I've been in some dark places in my life. I went into that Mark Twain cave up there, you know, in Hannibal, Missouri, and man, it was dark. They turned the lights out, and I tell you, it was so gripping, so breathtaking. I was about ready to interrupt the instructor and say, please turn the light back on. But everything you've ever experienced on this side of eternity as far as darkness, it pales in comparison to the blackness of darkness forever. That's what it says. Jude, verse 13, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus said, speaking of these who rejected him, they're cast into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22 and verse 13, that one who came into the wedding feast and had not a wedding garment on, he commissioned his servants to take him and cast him into outer darkness. And then how about the unprofitable servant? In Matthew 25, verse 30, he was cast, it says, into outer darkness. Pardon me for sharing. Normally I'll share one or two illustrations at the max, but another appropriate illustration comes up. Many of you have heard of D.L. Moody, the Baptist evangelist. He's a very simple man, very simple preacher. But he tells a story of how on one occasion he was standing there one night in the public and a man shot past him like an arrow. He recognized Moody, he turned around, he came back and he said, Mr. Moody, would you come and sit with me tonight? And Moody says, well, sir, I said, I'm pretty preoccupied right now. I said, please come and sit with me. The devil has told me that he's going to take me to hell at 1 o'clock in the morning. And Moody said, I looked at the man and said, sir, you're mistaken. He said, I tried to show compassion. I didn't know what was going on in the man's life. But the man insisted, please come and sit with me. Moody said, I could not go because of my engagement, but I had other men assigned to go and sit with him in his bedroom. Later on, he got the report. Sure enough, at 1 o'clock, the devils came into that room, and all the men of that room could not hold the man. He was reaping, Moody says, what he had sown. And Moody's conclusion was this. When the angel of death came and laid his hands on him, oh, how he cried for mercy. But there was nothing he could do. This is real. Why is it you don't hear stories of this anymore in our present hour? You've got a plethora of them a generation or more ago, but you don't hear too much of it today. It's like we're so private, aren't we? I mean, it's like one man says he hated to see a lost man die because he said, I fear that it would really traumatize my family and others if I really told the story of seeing an unconverted man die. Let me close with this. Number three is the deliverance of the people. This is the good news. This is the good news. Listen, in verse number 15, if you would, notice this passage. This is precious. God says, here's the instruction of great compassion, of great kindness. He said, hear, give ear. You ever seen people, you know, how they'll cup their hand around their ear? It's the picture of lean forward. Listen intently. Give ear. And the idea here, here's the implication, brethren. Don't miss this now. I'm almost finished. The hearing here underscores the nature of the hearing. In other words, listen as if your life depended on it. Listen as if your life depended on it. Secondly, he says in verse 15 also, do not resist God's truth. Notice he said, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. You remember what James says in James chapter 1? He said, lay apart all abundance of wickedness. Listen to this. And receive with meekness the living word which is able to save your soul. You know what that sounds a little bit like to me? Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, permit the little children to come unto me. Don't forbid them. They have an advantage that many of you don't have. They're pliable. They're open. They listen carefully. They follow instruction. Listen to the little children. Listen. Don't forbid the little children to come to me. Don't forbid them. And in the text here, he says, listen, but listen with a pliable, open, attentive spirit. Do not resist God's truth. Be not proud. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And then thirdly, agree with God. Agree with God. Now you say, where are you getting all this from, friend? I want you to see this is the clinching phrase in the whole text, verse 15. Look what he says, or verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God. So what does it mean by that? How do we give glory to God? We listen as if our life depended on it. We do not come with any resistance whatsoever, but we come with openness and pliability. You say, to what? What is the good news? What is salvation? Please don't be victimized by the academic or by the same-o. You say, but I've heard this so many times. But have you believed it? Have you believed it? What are these things that by doing we embellish, we give glory to the Lord? Listen. First of all, acknowledge that you are wicked to the core. That's exactly what this Baptist preacher did one time. I was wicked, a hypocrite of hypocrites behind the scene. But God had mercy on me. For you to say, Lord, yes, I agree with you. I am a sinner. I can't compare myself with other people any longer. I stand before you. In a sense, Lord, I do believe that I'm the chief of sinners. I'm a sinner not only by nature, because I was born a sinner, but also I've confirmed it by my choices I've made in my life. I'm a sinner through and through. And God says, that glorifies me. That glorifies me. For you to acknowledge that you're a sinner, then you're in need of a Savior. And secondly, this is important now. Another way you glorify Him is understand that God is justified in throwing you into hell. God is thoroughly justified in throwing you into hell. Not me. I mean, I come from a Christian home. I've got Christian parents. I mean, I have Christian friends. I come to church. There's a dignity, a respectability about me. Listen, friend, I don't care what you've done. All those things that I just mentioned, if you use that as an excuse, they are dead works before God. God is thoroughly justified in throwing you, casting you into hell. And for you to acknowledge that, God smiles and said, that brings glory to me. Because they need my suffering servant, my son, the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, this is important now. Abandon all hope of saving yourself. Abandon all hope of saving yourself. You can't do it. You can tweak this. You can adjust this. You can start doing better. All that, friend, is rubbish before the nostrils of God. It's a stench in God's nostrils. So for you to abandon, Lord, I can't save myself. I can't depend on my arm any longer, Lord, to rescue me from the wrath to come. Once again, God just unveils His pleasure and said, hey, you're the greatest candidate in the building. You're the greatest candidate in the building to save. Because I know you can't save yourself, and now you know it. It glorifies me. And then finally, you must repent. Turn from your sin. Oh God, I can't deliver myself from it. I can't really turn from my sin, but I'm willing to let you do it. But I'm putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple faith. I believe Christ died for me. He was wounded for my wickedness, for my transgressions. He was bruised for everything I did to hurt His heart. And I trust Him alone for salvation. Once again, guess what God does by this time? He applauds, and all the angels with Him. A sinner has come home. He's believed savingly. That's for you. That's for you. It was for me. And I'm so grateful that what all my religion and being a Baptist preacher and ministry could not do for me, Jesus did, and that is to save my soul. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that you would rescue those who are here with us. We are no better than they are. We are what we are by the grace of God and no more. The only difference is that Christ has had mercy on us because we said yes to Him. We were yielding to Him. We gave You glory by trusting in Christ and not ourselves. And Lord, this is what You desire to do for people that are outside the fold of God. Oh God, please rescue them from wrath. Rescue them from themselves. Rescue them from sin. May they look to Christ, even at this very moment, with great pleasure, knowing that He has averted once and for all the wrath of God that is against sinners through His work of satisfaction, satisfying You, Father, so that You no longer delight in unleashing Your wrath, Your vengeance upon them. So please save them. Please. In Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed for just a moment. Just meditating before the Lord. Let me just encourage you. If you need Christ, please come to Pastor Andy. Come to me. Be happy to help you. You'll not sense one condescending tone in his or my voice. We want to help you. So please come. Talk to us after the service. Let God have His way with you. He is such a God, such a mighty God, and He has such a great Son who is mighty to save. But you may need help just to understand a few things. And in your understanding, that may be the very thing the Holy Spirit uses to bring you from death to life. So please see us. Father, I'm asking You to move. May this be the day of salvation for those who don't know Christ. Draw them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.